Let's get to our study. We are in 1 Corinthians going through. We're up to chapter 11. We finished verse 1 because it really was attached to chapter 10, where Paul says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." A humbling verse for me that Paul says, well, you want to know what it's like to follow Christ? Follow my example. I lived there with you for years. I set an example. Follow it. And, that should be our goal, that when others want to know what it's like to be a Christian, they can look at our lives. Now, Paul, remember, in this book has been addressing various problems at this church that he started. He was there about a year and a half. He taught them. He lived with them. He was an example to them. And then he's heard that there are things way out of order since he left. He dealt with division in the very beginning. There was some gross immorality going on, and he dealt with that. Chapter 7, he dealt with marriage. Chapters 8 through 10 was freedom in Christ, about, yes, we have freedom, but we need to use our liberty in light of other people, our other brothers and sisters, that we don't cause them to stumble. He was addressing the cultural problem there of eating meat that was sacrificed to idols. When we come to chapter 11 here, after verse 1, there's a switch, and he goes from talking about freedom to talking about order. The beginning of chapter 11, order in marriage, order in the Lord's Supper. And it's also in church, too. It's not just in marriage, but it's really in church. Order between men and women in church, order with the Lord's Supper in church. Chapters 12 through 14, he's going to be talking about order of spiritual gifts and how that should operate in a service. Now, I know Christmas is coming up, right? And typically, this is when you would expect I would go back to Luke and I'd read the Christmas story, I'll do whatever. But I wanted to give you ladies something special for Christmas this year. My gift to you is verse 3. I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ and the head of every woman is the man. So Merry Christmas, ladies. Now, let's get through this whole thing before you get really upset and leave, because you don't want to miss it, because he's going to give you a... Some of this is cultural, some of it is not, and I'll do my best to explain it. Verse 2, he says, "Now, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances," your translation may say the traditions or the teachings, "as I delivered them unto you." And he's not talking about some special rituals. I know there is a side of the church, a very high liturgy church, that has in either on the same level as the scripture or in some areas of the church above the scripture is the tradition, what we've always done, what's been passed down. And they say there's a set of oral traditions of how things are supposed to happen and how service goes and the roles of various people in the church. It really isn't recorded in the scripture, but it's always been taught that way. And that actually trumps the scripture. He's not talking about that. Here, the ordinances, the teachings, the traditions, they are the teachings. It's the things that the apostles, that Christ taught us, that the apostles are teaching you, which we later wrote down in these letters and in these books. It's the same thing. And he says, I am praising you in that you're doing well on some things. But it seems like one of the areas that they weren't doing well with was what he says in verse 11. He says, "I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Now, again, ladies, we're talking about men and women in the context of marriage and also with the church. We're not talking about all men are over all women. Doesn't say that at all, okay? Doesn't say, you've got a boyfriend, he's your head, girls. No, he's not, okay? How do I do this in such a way to have it make sense? Notice within the church, it starts out that the head of every man is Christ. He is the head of the church. And within the church, the context, he's put men in there. He's had women that are under the headship of the men. And then Christ, and this is the interesting thing, the head of Christ is God. Now, when you go through the scriptures, you go to John 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was with the beginning in God. The same was in the beginning with God. And then a little bit later on, it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ. Okay. He says in John 10:30, I and my Father are one. He says in John 14:9, when Philip says to him, "Show me the Father," he says, "Have I been so long a time with you that you haven't known me, Philip? He that's seen me has seen the Father." Okay, so on one level, you have Jesus Christ as God. He's, I and my Father are one. You've seen me, you've seen the Father, okay? But here, there's also the idea of the head of Christ as God. You know, he said in John 6, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. He says in John 5, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do, for whatsoever he does, there also doeth the Son likewise. So on one hand, you've got, he's God. In fact, and I think it really is laid out well in Philippians, and it's given to us as an example. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion of man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. See, there is the idea within the church, within God's kingdom, the idea of order and the idea of submission, but it is voluntary submission. Those of you who are Christians, how many of you became Christians at the point of a sword? How much, you know, a shotgun? None. You voluntarily submit yourself to Christ. In the same way, Christ voluntarily submitted himself to the Father and came, and even though he was God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, he laid that aside in order to save you and I and took on the form of a servant. He became like a man. And then even as a man, he didn't come down as the king. He came down as a suffering servant, and he died, and not even a regular death. He died the most humiliating death there was. So within the church is the idea of voluntary submission. Same thing goes in marriage, okay? You know, we don't, thankfully, really practice shotgun weddings in this nation. We don't, in our culture, the idea of arranged marriages is pretty much gone out of style. Ladies, you get to choose. When you become a Christian, you choose to submit yourself to Christ. You know, not my will, but yours be done. When you enter marriage, ladies, you know, there is an order in marriage. You don't have to become married. And we just covered those sections where Paul's like, hey, due to the present distress, I think it'd be better for you not to be married, because there's a lot of stuff that comes, a lot of baggage that comes along with it. But if you enter into that, understand there is an order that God has arranged. It doesn't mean that the man is smarter or better. In fact, we know that he's chosen the foolish things of the world, right? And the things that are not. So a lot of times, selection by the Lord is really a sign of weakness. It doesn't mean that there can't be a woman president. It doesn't mean that there can't be CEOs, women CEOs, women anything. It just means within marriage, because a ship with two captains is steered in two different directions, he wants order. The man submitted to Christ, husband. And see, there is great freedom in being number two. I don't know if you've realized that yet. Because I remember the time when I was down in Orrington for a while before, when I was one of the elders there, and I was working in children's ministry. Obviously, it was a much bigger church. It was more structure. And my friend Jeremy that actually at the time worked for me in the company that I worked at, he was my employee, he was the assistant pastor that was over children's ministry, and I was serving him. Yeah, I mean, I was there to help him in children's. So the beauty of that was he was the one who was responsible for everything. All I really had to do was make sure the stuff, the task that he'd been given and everything, I made sure it ran well. And if it ran well and everything went well, great. You know, we all did well. If it all fell apart because I was doing what he told me to do, I'm sorry. You know, you should talk to Jeremy about that, because it's really not my fault. I was just doing, you know. There is some freedom in that. There's great freedom in leading a marriage submitted to the Lord. Because if you do, men, the way he tells you to do it, which is husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for them, if you do it that way, There's great freedom in that, and that he is the one responsible for making sure everything works. Ladies, if you read the direction he gives to you in marriage about submitting to your husband, as unto the Lord, obviously, if he's telling you to, you know, I want you to help me rob a bank or sell drugs or be a stripper or whatever. No, you don't have to submit to him in that. But if you are in your submission to the Lord, submitting to your husband, he's the one responsible for how things turn out. And in the church, things are out of order here, okay? Now, notice what he says. After laying out that order, he says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. Now, as you read this, let's read verse 5. But every woman praying or prophesying with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. Okay. Both of those sentences, having their head, as in your skull, uncovered, but then dishonoring their head, the authority that's placed over you. After saying, okay, look, in marriage, it's going to be Christ submitted to God, man submitted there, wife submitted to husband, boom, 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 kids submitted to parents. That's the order it's supposed to go. When it comes to praying and prophesying within the church, a man having his head covered dishonors the authority placed over him, his head, which is Christ. Now, this is really actually pretty countercultural for them, because Jewish men always cover their heads. They wear a yarmulke, that little skull cap thing that sits on top. The reason why they do that is Moses, when he went into the presence of the Lord back in Exodus, when he came out from being in the presence of the Lord, he was shining. His face was glowing, and he put a veil on to cover that. If you read the Old Testament, you get the impression that it was because he didn't want to freak everybody out. Actually, Paul's going to tell us in 2 Corinthians, the reason why he put that veil on, in part, was because the glory was fading. And he didn't want everybody to see that as he came out of the presence of the Lord, it kind of faded off of him. But the Jewish men cover their heads for that reason. You want to go to the Wailing Wall when you go on vacation to Israel, you got to throw a covering on, men. They require that. Here, Paul is saying, no, you shouldn't do that, because you're created in the image of and likeness of men. You've been set free. You are a reflection of your head, which is Christ. So men, you should keep your heads uncovered. Women, on the other hand, if you are uncovered when you pray, and of course this is some reason some ladies you'll see in the church will put on a shawl or whatever else, but he's not really talking about that. There's some cultural aspect to that. We'll look at it in just a second. Because she says, if you're doing that uncovered, it's even as if one were shaven. Now remember, I've said multiple times going through this, in Corinth, there were a lot of different temples, right? And you had the temple of Aphrodite. There were 1,000 priestesses that went out and sold themselves as prostitutes every night, and that was part of their worship to raise money for the temple. Well, one of the signs of a prostitute in that culture was she didn't wear a head covering, and her hair would be cropped short. So if you saw a woman on the street without a head covering, and even now in the Middle East, in a lot of those cultures, they'll do the heavy, you know, the burqa type covering where they can't be out in public. Or in that culture, it was similar to that way. And the sign of one of those temple prostitutes was her head was not covered, and she had short hair, and she was very brazen about how she acted. What seems like is going on here is there were women in the church, in the same way in the previous chapters, some were saying, well, I don't care about those traditions. I can eat whatever meat I want. I don't care if it was sacrificed in the temple. Some of the women are saying, hey, I'm free in Christ. I don't care about that. I'm not wearing the stupid head covering anymore. I'm taking it off. And Paul's saying, well, understand what you're saying by doing that. You doing that and giving the same appearance as those who are involved in false worship, you're dishonoring the one who you're supposed to reflect, your husband, in that, if you're going uncovered. He says, because not wearing that covering in the same way, in your culture, it's the same as if her head was shaved. She had short hair. You're giving the announcement that you're open for business, which is not what you want to be doing. He says, for if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. Well, if you don't care about the covering, then cut your hair short. And of course, most of the women in that culture, the believers, oh no, I couldn't do that because people will think I'm a prostitute. Well, then if that's a shame, then cover your head. It's no different. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Now, in our culture, is it a shame for a woman to have short hair? I mean, other than Robin, is it a shame? No, it's not a shame. On some of this level, it's a cultural. Obviously, flouting the order that God has set up within marriage or within the church, yeah, that is shameful. But we're in a different culture now as far as how head coverings go, how hair lengths go. Pretty much in every culture around the world. In some cultures, men have shorter hair. In some cultures, they have longer hair. But pretty much any culture you'll find, the woman's hair is always longer than the men. That's kind of how nature has it. He's going to mention that. Now, he says, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. You know, man in Genesis created. But women, the glory of man. We are to reflect the glory of God's creation, man. Women, you are in many ways a reflection of your husband. And so men, if you think my wife is a shrew, then look in the mirror because she's just reflecting you. It's your fault, my fault. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man, you know, back in the creation. And again, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Now, again, that doesn't mean you were created as some toy or some tool or some property. When you go back to creation and you read from the beginning, it says God created the heavens and the earth, and it was good. It was the first day, and it was that. He created this and that. It's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. Everything he creates is good. All the way down through creates man, it's good. The first time you hear anywhere in the Bible it's not good is when God says, man, by himself, it's not good that he's alone. That guy left to himself, that ain't good. That guy needs some help. I'm going to make a helper for him because he's just not quite right on his own. And so puts him in a deep sleep, takes a piece out of his side, makes Eve, brings her to him, and she's a completer, she's a co-responder. Her purpose is to help him be complete in his worship of God. And I think many of us men who have been fortunate enough to find a wife recognize that without her, we'd be in sad shape. Preach it, Bruce. And then he throws this verse in, if it's not confusing enough. For this cause ought the woman to have power, it means authority on her head, because of the angels. Why even put that in there? You know? Now, what does that mean? Okay, some people say, well, obviously it's referring to Genesis chapter 6, where you have this weird thing that happened with angels taking wives from men and giants being offspring. I really don't think so, personally. I think really it has to do with order, and it has to do with authority. You know, there are angels. There is a heavenly realm that we don't see, powers, principalities, spiritual things. We know from various places in scripture that a third of them fell at once, led by Lucifer. In Isaiah, we get a little picture of his rebellion. The Lord said through Isaiah, how thou art fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. He's got an eye problem. And what it is Lucifer, who was one of the angels, all created at the beginning, all was good, said, I don't like my role. I will be like God. And of course, that's the lie that he ends up telling Eve after he falls. You'll be like God. But I will. And there's this thing of out of order. And because of that, a third of them fell. Now, what the relationship is between the church and angels, what they know, what they don't know. Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:9, talking about himself and the apostles, he said, we're made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. In Ephesians 3:10, he says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers and heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. They were helping them understand that. 1 Peter 1:12, talking about those who was revealed to them, that it wasn't to themselves, the Old Testament prophets, but they minister the things which are now reported unto you. They preach the gospel unto you by the Holy Ghost, sent down from heaven, and it says which things the angels desire to look into. It seems to me the angels all are about order. You know, you look at heaven in Revelation, you read through the various things, and one thing you notice is everything happens at once. Worship that's going on in heaven, there's nobody running up and down the aisle with a tambourine, hooting and hollering. There's nobody in the middle when everybody else is standing up that grabs a flag or starts throwing stuff around. I mean, you see everybody's up at once, everybody's singing at once, everybody's down at once. It seems like everything is done decently and in order. When the church doesn't do that, when there's factions or things that happen in the church that are way out of order, it seems Paul is saying, you know, ladies, you ought to be in order because of the angels. Now, I don't know, it's a hard verse, I'll be honest with you, because he just doesn't give enough information. He says, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. We're tied together. For as the woman is of the man, yeah, Eve was created from man, even so is the man also by the woman. And there is not a man that's been born that hasn't been born to a woman. He says, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman should pray to God uncovered? Doesn't even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a shame to him? He's not saying if your hair is a little long, you got to get it cut. What he's saying is there is a separation. In all of nature, there's an obvious separation between male and female. And when that line gets crossed, is confusion and it's unnatural. He says, if a woman have long hair, it's glory to her, for that hair is given to her of a covering. And then here's the key verse, all right, so we can move on from this. If any man seems to be contentious, if you have a real problem with that, about the head covering and everything, we don't have any such custom, neither the churches of God. Look, you're in Corinth, and this is a big deal in Corinth because of the culture and everything else, but just so you know, if anybody's really arguing or fighting about this, we don't have any custom. Now, your translation may say, we have no other such custom. I don't think it's a good translation. I go with the King James. We don't have any such custom. So if anyone wants to fight about this, it's not worth arguing. Now, one thing to take note, whenever you're dealing with verses in the Bible, when you're dealing with topics in the Bible, we homeschool. My son is taking biology right now, which is, you remember taking biology in high school? I hate biology. I didn't know Latin, okay? And everything was named after Latin stuff, and it was all words that made no sense. And I remember spending a lot of time making flashcards. Anybody make flashcards? You put the word on one side, definition on the other. You knew which words to do flashcards of because in the text it would be bolded, or they'd have a separate section where they would bring it out, or they'd tell you multiple times. And so you go through, you find all the bolding, all the stuff that's repeated a lot, and then you put it on flashcards with the definitions, and then you drill it into your head. And you can tell how important something's going to be by how often you find it in the text and how often the instructor repeated it, right? The more important it is, the more they bring it up over and over and over again. I think Scripture is in many ways the same way. The more God wants you to know something or focus on it, the more often it's mentioned. If there was a chapter in every book of the Bible about head coverings, I would really be hung up on it. But there's not. It's really the only place it's mentioned. Now, other things, you know, you start talking about baptism, you talk about the return of the Lord, you talk about salvation by grace, all of those things, those are mentioned all over the place. So, I, if anyone seems contentious about it, we don't have any such custom. Now, he comes to another area of order in their worship, the Lord's Supper. He says, now, in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. You imagine getting that letter as a church. You know, you think you're doing well as a church. Hey, we got a letter from Paul, the founder of the church. Everybody get together. We're going to read this letter and see what Paul has to say to us. And Paul writes in his letter, truth is, guys, it'd be better if you didn't even meet than what you're doing right now. You'd be better off staying home than coming together and behaving the way you are. It's kind of shameful, wouldn't you think? He says, first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you. And I partly believe it. Some of you guys actually can't get along with each other. For there must be also heresies among you, or schisms among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Yeah, there is split sometimes, because you can see if someone's way out of line. There should be a division. You know, there are times when he says you need to pull back from someone if they're living way outside of God's, his direction. He says, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. You may call it the Lord's Supper, and they would have these agape feasts where everybody would come together, almost like a potluck. They'd all share together, but the whole idea of communion was mixed in with that, these meals they'd share together as a church. And he says, you know, when you're meeting for that, you can call it something, but don't call it the Lord's Supper because it's not. Now, when we look at the early church, Book of Acts, Jesus tells them to wait till the Spirit falls, and then he ascends, then they're there, they're hanging out, they don't know what they're supposed to do. Day of Pentecost happens, Spirit comes down, 3,000 people get saved. You started out with 120 in an upper room. In one day, the church grew from 120 to 3,120. And nobody had a clue about what they were supposed to do. They weren't told what the church structure was, anything about church services. There's no church buildings. There's no church handbook. There's no articles of incorporation. There's nothing. He just told us to wait, and the Spirit will fall, and you'll figure it out. So what they do, Acts chapter 2, says, well, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They kept hearing the apostles teach them what the Lord had taught them. And in fellowship, they hung out together. And the breaking of bread, they ate together. And in prayers. And then the result of that, fear comes upon every soul. Signs and wonders were done. People are sharing their stuff. And it says, and they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They ate together, and they ate their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. There was no church outreach program. There was no tract handing out thing. There was no grand crusades. There was none of that. They continued to be taught about who the Lord was. They prayed together. They ate together. And they hung out together. And the church grew. That's a pretty good church growth plan. I'm all about that, actually. Let's pray. Let's study the word. Let's sing together. Let's hang out with each other and eat together. There's something about eating together, you know? It really is a great way to get to know somebody when there's food hanging out of their mouth, when they're trying to talk to you. When you're sitting across from somebody eating and they spray you by mistake with food, it takes your relationship to a whole new level, you know? When you see them eat something bad and then take the napkin and put that. It just changes. You suddenly get to know them in a way that you never did. And the early church did that. But even, and part of the reason why the early church did that is Jesus did that. You can't help but go through the scriptures and see he ate with everybody. In fact, the people who hated him, one of the things they said in slandering was he would eat with anybody. He'd go eat with sinners and tax collectors and this guy, and they call him a drunk. He's always at dinner and he's having a glass of wine. This guy's eating everywhere. He's a glutton. That's Jesus. When he shows back up, he says, hey, you guys, no, it's me. Check it out. I'm solid. I'm not a ghost. I'm here. And finally he says, you got anything to eat? And they bring him some fish. Oh, Jesus eating. Yeah, that's him. It's got to be him. Look at him eat, you know. And then we're told there's going to be like feast for us in heaven, you know, banqueting and stuff up there. The Last Supper. We always look at the Last Supper as this really heavy, somber thing, right? We look at communion a lot of times as this really heavy, because I think a lot of times we focus on the death. This is the death. You know what he does? So we do show the Lord's death every time we do that thing. But he said when he gets them all together, you have no idea how much I've been looking forward to this day to share this with you. Here, take this, eat. Lord. And he gives thanks. He doesn't say, oh, Lord, please help me to make it through this one last meal. He doesn't. He's like, oh, I've been looking forward to this day when finally I can explain to you what this means and how we're going to eat together. But it's not just food, guys. There's more to this. It actually means more. There's a spiritual connotation. And this cup, it represents my blood. And this bread, it represents my body. And we're doing this together. And this binds us on a whole new level. And so Paul says, if that's what it's intended to be, you guys doing it, you're blowing it. Because when you get together, it's not the Lord's Supper. He says, verse 21, eating, everyone takes before another his own supper. One ends up hungry, and the other gets drunk. We're obviously doing our fellowship dinners wrong. If it doesn't, he says, what, don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Is this your only meal? You got to come here and wolf down the food and see what was happening. And some would get there, the more wealthy ones. Everyone would bring something to share. But some would get there early and they'd scarf it all down. Some would drink so much of the wine, and they drank wine in that culture, that they'd end up being drunk. He says, don't you have a house to eat and drink in? Do you despise the church of God and shame them and have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. I don't think so. I'm not going to say well done for that. And then he explains to them again what this means. He says, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it. And he said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Now, Paul says, I have received this of the Lord. And the way this is worded, it gives the inference that he like directly received this from the Lord. He was not one of the 12. He was, I have to think, because of his position on the Sanhedrin and who he was, he knew who Jesus was. I am sure he heard Jesus speak at times. He had to have. But he wasn't there for the Last Supper. This apparently was something, and the idea is the presence of the Lord revealed it to him, whether it was when he was on his 3 years, when he was alone in Arabia or whatever. But the Lord told him what happened at that time, wanted him to understand. I read the King James. Some of you may have some other translation. Anybody got a red letter Bible that you use? Those words are in red because Paul said this is exactly what he said. He verbatim, this is what the Lord said. He said, and when he had given thanks, verse 24, that word, the Greek word that's translated given thanks, it's eucharisto. That's where you've heard the term the Eucharist. That's where it comes from. It means giving thanks. He broke and he said, take, eat, this is my body. We got to talk about that because the church has been fighting about it for 2,000 years. We ought to at least mention it. What happens at communion? The Catholic side of the church teaches transubstantiationism or transubstantiation, which is when, and again, this is one of the traditions, it's not scriptural, but it's one of the big T traditions that they say is passed down. And the priest does his special thing, blessing the bread. And when he does that, they say it physically becomes the body of Christ. And it physically becomes the blood of Christ. That in taking it, you are actually, when you take communion in the Catholic Church, you're eating Jesus and you're drinking Jesus. That's what they believe in, transubstantiation. So much so that they treat the elements after he's done that as if they are. They have a thing called a monstrance where they'll put a piece of the bread in there and you're literally worshiping. They say every time they have communion in the Mass, he's literally physically there and he's being crucified again and you are partaking of it, and that's how you receive grace and bits of forgiveness in eating that and drinking that. That's transubstantiation. If a priest blesses the bread and turns it into the body of Jesus and then trips carrying a tray of it, he has to pick it all up and eat it because they believe it is the body of Christ. And if you can't have it, you know, you don't want a critter to come in and eat the body of Christ. Anything that's left over, they drink, they eat because they believe it's the body of Christ. And then they have a very special routine they use for washing everything, a special container to catch all of the stuff that's washed out, that's sent to the ground in a certain way, because they're very respectful of it, because they physically believe that's what it becomes. That's transubstantiationism. A little later in the church, Martin Luther comes along, used to be a Catholic priest, and he kind of diverts from that a little bit, and he comes up with the idea of consubstantiation. He believes in the real presence is there, but it isn't necessarily physically, literally, but it is, or it turns it as you eat it. He had kind of a weird view on it. Other guys come along. He had these arguments with a guy named Zwingli, who was Swedish, who said, no, it's all memorial. It's just a remembrance of. There's no spiritual side, there's no physical side, it's just bread and wine, and we just remember him in it. And they fought back, and Luther saying, but it says, this is my body. And Zwingli says, he also says, I am the door, but we don't treat him like a door, or he says, I am the shepherd. We don't think he was watching real sheep. And so the fight went on. Later on, Calvin comes in, and he tries to soften them both up by sub-substantiationism, which is, okay, it's just sort of a memorial, but there's a spiritual side of it too. And I mean, yeah, he does say, this is my body. He also says, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, a new agreement, a new deal. One side, focuses completely on the vertical. This is Christ. He's here. It's all about us with him. The memorialism is it's all about the horizontal. It's all about us and other people and all of that. I think there's a combination of both. I personally am not a transubstantiation person. I don't believe that's the case. It's a piece of bread. It's a cup of juice. It's what it represents, which is his body that was broken for us, and we're doing it to remember what he did. And the cup represents the New Testament, the New Deal. We're no longer under the law. We're no longer on a performance base. Well, it's performance base. It's just no longer our performance. It's his performance, which was perfect. And when we do that, we remember him, and we show the Lord's death till he come. Now, even when it comes to the Lord's Supper, remember I said, the more something is stressed, the more important it is. When you look through the scriptures, there's only 4 books in the New Testament that talk about the Lord's Supper. When you're looking through the New Testament about return of Christ, it's in 23 out of 27. I think certainly our focus should be more based upon him coming back. I mean, a lot of them, every chapter, you go through Thessalonians, every chapter, the Lord's coming back, the Lord's coming back, looking for his return, the blessed hope. That's what we should be all about. The thing is, you know, a lot of times we treat the Lord's Supper as the finger food after a funeral, you know, just really a bummer. And you almost feel bad if it's good and you enjoy it because, you know, you're supposed to be really upset because someone died. Yeah, he died, but he's alive. And what we're doing when we remember the Lord's death is we're remembering the way that made it so that we can go to be with him. I mean, in many ways, the Lord's Supper is commemorating the fact that we're going to be doing this again with him, that the way has been made, that we have been forgiven. Certainly there is a communal aspect to it so that when I come to it, I recognize, yeah, I'm a sinner, I need this. And I recognize that you do too. We're on a level playing field here. I'm no better than you. I'm no worse than you. We all need the sacrifice of Christ to be right with God. Now, this is what he says next. He says, "Wherefore, whoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation," is what King James says. It's judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Well, forget it. I'm not eating it, because if I eat it and I'm not like perfectly right with God, then I'm going to what? Go to hell? Is that what that means? I don't want any part of that. Well, that's not what it means. Okay. First of all, have to understand. Let's read the next couple of verses because it ties in. "For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." You guys have some issues. People are sick. People are actually dying in your fellowship because of the way you're doing this. He said, there's some serious problems with this. And then he says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we wouldn't be judged. But when we are judged, we're chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry, wait for one another." He says, if we would judge ourselves. So what? You're saying if somebody's not a believer and they happen to get some of the cup or they get some of the bread, then what? They're going to hell? Well, if they're not a believer, they're going to hell. I mean, that's, you're going to go to hell more than someone else? It's going to be worse in hell or better? It seems like in some places there are varying degrees of punishment for different things. But none of it's good, okay? You really want to avoid that at all costs. And drinking, for you, it means nothing because if you haven't accepted Christ, it has no bearing. He's talking about people within the church. And when he says examine yourself because people are not discerning the Lord's body, what is the Lord's body? Who is the Lord's body? The church, the churches. If you're coming together to remember the sacrifice of Christ, remember Jesus said, "All men will know you're my disciples by your love one for another." If we're coming together, and I'm coming here and hogging all the food before you can get here, or getting drunk, or I'm fighting or divided over you, or we're having spats and we can't get along with each other, and then we want to take what? The forgiveness of Christ? Like, I deserve the forgiveness of Christ, but I'm not going to forgive you? I don't think so. And so when he says you're not discerning the Lord's body, he's not talking about the cup, he's talking about each other. That we're to come together, we're to love one another. Look, we don't necessarily all like one another. I understand that. There are some personality types that just don't get along well together. And you don't have to become best buddies with everyone in the church. You can love someone and not like them. Anyone who's a parent understands that. I have four kids, I'll let them wonder. No, but there are times when people do things that you don't like, but you still love them. And I think more than anything, he's calling us to remember that, look, we are sinners saved by grace. We all need forgiveness of Christ. And then we're to do it. See, because some people think, well, I examine myself and I'm not worthy, so I'm not going to eat. Well, the whole reason you take it is because you're not worthy. If you were worthy, you wouldn't need it. He doesn't say, where's the verse? Verse 28. Let a man examine himself, and then if he's messed up, don't take it. It doesn't say that. It says, let a man examine himself, and let him eat that bread, and let him drink that cup. The idea is, take a look at yourself, check your motivations, check how you're treating your brothers and sisters. If you're messed up about that, ask for forgiveness, and then take it together and share communion. You know, when they ate, their meals were different than ours. They would have kind of like a low table with pillows around it that they would recline on. You'd be on one shoulder up against the table. They'd be kind of a horseshoe shape, so people were serving. You could come in the inside of the table. You'd be all around the outside. You'd be right next to this guy. They would have big, you know, loaves of round bread or whatever they'd cook. They would have a common bowl of sauce, and you'd grab the bread, and when you broke the bread, you weren't getting a slice of Stroman's. You were getting a hunk. Someone would pull off a hunk, and then they'd hand it to you, and you'd pull off a hunk, and you'd hand it to the next guy. And they realized, look, we're all eating of the same bread here. So in some ways, it's becoming part of us. And then the sauce, you'd take your hunk of bread and you'd dip it in the sauce and you'd take a bite. And the guy next to you would dip it in his bowl, in the same bowl, and take a bite. And then you'd dip again. You know, you dip, you bit, you dipped again. That's what you did. You shared the Seinfeld way. You know, you did the double dipping. And they recognized, even back then, not knowing everything we know about germs, when you take a little bit, you leave a little bit, right? That's what happens. And so my next bite is a little bit of your backwash. And by the time you're both swabbing the end of the bowl and drinking out of a shared cup, anybody ever do that? I mean, I remember when I was a kid going to the Episcopal Church in Wynn, and my friends were Episcopal, and I'd go to church with them, and they would do communion, and they had one silver cup, and the priest had a cloth, and he had this little motion, like he was a little windshield wiper on the edge of that thing. I was thinking, you know, I don't know how really, but I remember one time at Calvary Orrington, we did a men's thing up in Mount Katahdin. We got Roaring Brook Campground, which I think had a max of 60 guys. And were any of you, Jerry, did you go to that? You never went to that. I don't know if any of you guys were there with me. But so we go and we're driving up, and in true Calvary fashion, last minute, hey, we should do communion. Well, by the time Ken said that, all that was left was like that last IGA or the last store, you know, so you're not going to find Jewish matzah bread at the IGA right next to the Mount Katahdin. So the best they could come up with was a big jug of Gatorade and a box of Triscuits. So we're in a circle around the fire. It's at night. We've got a box of Triscuits they hand around. They didn't even buy cups. And so we had this one jug. And so Ken starts and hands it this way. I was like three from the front. I felt really good about it, okay? Those of you guys who know John Mills, used to be on our board, one of the assistant pastors down there. He was number 59. And he had a little, he's kind of a health guy, and he had a little germ issue. And so he was trying to drink out of this jug that 58 other guys have swigged out of without touching his lips to it, you know? So he's trying to do one of those things to pour it from up there. It was, and Ken's like, just pray over it, brother, and let the Lord take care of it. I mean, that was his thing, you know. Because they recognized we're partaking of the same substance. We're sharing spit here. We're sharing bread here. It's becoming part of us. And of course, when you think about it from that in a spiritual perspective, when we do that, not only are we sharing the same piece of bread and the same juice or wine, we're sharing him with Christ, because this represents his sacrifice. This represents the way we've been set free. Now, normally, we have been doing, you know, remembering the Lord's dinner together, supper together, communion together, first Sunday night of the month. But we're not doing Sunday night services right now, and it seemed very appropriate. It's almost Christmas, and you can start making your way up there. We're going to do it this morning. You know what this is. I just told you. We're remembering the Lord in this. Bobby's going to come up and sing a song. They're going to hand out a little cup. It's juice. It's not wine. And it's matzah bread. It looks like a cracker, but it's unleavened bread is what it is. If you just hold it until, and then we'll pray, and we'll share this thing together and remember. So, and be patient with these guys, because they're normally doing it for a much smaller crowd. And, you know. And was someone going to go up and run that for you? Davey's running up there for you. Now, Bob's going to do a song. Some of you guys have heard it before. It's actually based off of the story of Mephibosheth in the Old Testament, who was one of Saul's kids, right? And when David became king, he tried to escape, his family did, and he was dropped by a nurse on the way and was crippled, and then David invites him in and allows him to, even though he was his enemy's son, he forgives him and brings him in and lets him live at his table. So, you got it there, Davey? Carried to the table? should be the last one in the set. Perfect. Unmute, Bob. Guitar too, I assume. Everybody got some? Pretty close? And everybody waited. See, you're being biblical already.
Check, check.
Man. Hey. No, yes, no.